Now, I want to open up with a story that was first relayed through Charles Spurgeon in a book I read of his, dealing with exactly this section in Galatians. Just as a quick reminder of where we've been, last week we talked about the fruits of the flesh, the fruits of the spirit, in the individual heart. If you're a true Christian and you're truly indwelt with the Holy Spirit, there's a few things that are going to happen to you. For one, you're not going to deny fellowship with the church, because the church is the body of Christ manifested in fellowship. And second, as the fruits are grown, they're grown in the context of the church. They grow, yes, in our own devotional and personal growth, but as we grow in our fruits, love, patience, peace, kindness, self-control, the expectation that we're going to read this morning is that these are things, these fruits of the Spirit, are things that are grown throughout your life, and as they're grown, the church experiences them. Because all of chapter 6 is centered on, and you'll notice in the title of the sermon in the bulletin, the gospel-centered life. And this first aspect of the gospel-centered life in the first part of chapter 6 is a restorative community. Paul is basically taking what he's been arguing for 3 to 4 chapters, logically, forensically, this is the true gospel, faith in Christ alone, not in works-based salvation, and here's why it matters is where we're at now. I love the last part and preaching the last part of Galatians, because all of Galatians 5 and 6 is direct application. If you've truly accepted the Christ-centered gospel and put your faith in Christ alone, then you've truly received his gift of the Holy Spirit in your life. And like I shared last week, having been in a scientific background before I went into ministry full-time, I like to see practical, tangible, and as part of my personality, evidence. And the Bible is just that. And that's what Paul's laying out. If you're truly a Christian, there's physical, tangible evidence that can actually be tested. Not just Paul says this, that's the whole premise of the entire letter of James. It's specifically to test if you're a Christian or not. So it's not a theoretical, academic, spiritual, philosophical position that just remains in your mind. But if you're truly a Christian, it is demonstrated, physically manifested in your life as tangible fruit. This isn't some imaginary worldview, Buddhism, where you try to escape reality. It is where you try to enter into reality more fully, representing Christ in your character. And as D.A. Carson pointed out on our Wednesday night Bible study, and I brought up last week and just remind you of again this week, there is nowhere in the New Testament where people have made a decision to follow Christ and then you can't discern anything about them from the non-Christians around them. It is an overnight transformation. As we talked about last week, it is a transformation that is a cooperation between your will and the Holy Spirit's power in your life. Because we can actively resist the Holy Spirit and rebel against God and shut down the Holy Spirit's directive. So, Paul is confronting the Galatian churches, saying, if you really do have the true gospel and you have the Holy Spirit, this is what not just your life should look like through the fruits of the Spirit, last week's sermon, but this is how it's got to look relationally in the church. So, to begin with, the story that Charles Spurgeon tells, and I'm going to relay it to you pretty much word for word, is a story of John Wesley. Back in the, 1700s, I think, John Wesley is going several times to a certain town where he thought that there was a band of earnest Christian people. But he was met by a brother who told him how dead they all were and what little life there was in their meetings for prayer and their service and how much inconsistency there was among them. When Mr. Wesley got there, he did not notice anything of this. So the third time he went, he said to his brother on the road, "How is it that you always meet me and tell me these things about the brothers? Nobody else ever seems to say it." "Well, you see," said the man, "Mr. Wesley, I have a rare gift of discerning spirits." "Oh," said Wesley, "then wrap that talent up in a napkin and bury it, and you will have done the best thing possible with it. The Lord will never ask you what you have done with it, if only you will keep it to yourself." There was a great wisdom in that advice. There are still some who have only that gift of spying out the faults of others. That was a close relative of mine used to jokingly and not jokingly say, because we went through the spiritual fruits. He said, I have the spiritual fruit and gift of constructive criticism, which we know is not biblical. And he would say it jokingly, but not jokingly, because that's how he related to people. I begin with this story as a warning of how we're not supposed to understand the following section in the letter to the Galatian churches. This section comes on the heels of last week's message with the fruits of the Spirit, but now, as I just mentioned a few minutes ago, we look at how this applies among all true Christians, specifically in the context of the church. Paul's moving from what the life of the individual Christian should produce to how the fruit-filled life should be lived out in the community of believers. So, for the next few weeks, as we go through chapter 6, it's moving away from your own heart and self. We already know what we got to work on. To the church in general, and the relationship that we have to each other. So with that, let's go ahead and read Galatians chapter 5, the last two verses, verses 25 and 26, through chapter 6, verse 5. So about 7 or 8 verses here. Starting in chapter 5, verse 25, and I'm only going to read through verse 5. Of chapter 6. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So as we look at this and read this, there are several things to keep in mind so that we're properly dealing with this passage. As I pointed out last week, the Holy Spirit is mentioned a bunch of times in chapter 5. I think there were 7 or 8 instances in last week's sermon where Paul mentions the role of the Holy Spirit at the end of chapter 5 in last week's sermon. The Holy Spirit leads. The Holy Spirit gives us the fruit. The Holy Spirit directs. You live by the Holy Spirit. So, this is exactly where Paul continues his exhortation to the Christian Galatians in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. He's continuing to remind the Christians in the Galatian churches, if you've truly put your faith in Christ alone, that Holy Spirit that you received as a free gift should be running the show. But as we talked about again last week, when you become a Christian, you're not on autopilot to get the fruits of the Spirit. There's a continual battle between your sinfulness and flesh, even though you're crucifying the flesh, and that was in last week's sermon as well, to crucify and what that looked like, the flesh, on a daily basis to allow the Holy Spirit to work on your lives. As pointed out by the New Testament theologian Richard Hayes, he states the following: Paul wants the members of the Galatian churches to see themselves not as rivals competing to see who's the most devout, but rather as brothers and sisters, a family, supporting one another as they walk through perilous times of spiritual warfare. Just being under the active physical persecution of the Roman Empire does not make their situation special. I would actually argue we are under very perilous times today in our culture. We have a government and a spirit of the age, a zeitgeist, if you will, in America that is antichrist. You can go for free online and look at porn any time of the day and then erase history so nobody knows you're looking at porn all day long. You can do these hookups with texting, which they call sexting. They have caught children in elementary school in Ocean View from somebody I knew that worked there, third graders, downloading porn in bathrooms on iPhones. So there is a lot out there that puts us in peril today. All I'm doing is giving you that side of it as an example of the culture that we live in today. How accessible that is. This transgender issues, the persecution, not of you physically, but of you socially, if you don't support homosexual rights, if you don't support abortion, the killing of babies. And it's just, it goes on and on and on and on. And we're all acutely aware of our culture and the antichrist spirit in our culture. And yet, how many of us treat the church as a secondary, tertiary, or quaternary option in our life instead of primary. And by secondary, tertiary, quaternary, just first level, second level, third level, fourth level. It's an option. Church is like another night to do extracurricular stuff. It's optional in our country. We don't need it. At least that's the cultural melee that we have and the noise that we have. Church is not necessary. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are not necessary, and they're very necessary if we're going to be able to live out what Paul's calling us to in the first five verses of chapter 6 here. We're so globalized and we're so virtual in Facebook and Instagram and everything else that we do. Even as we talked a little bit in Sunday school this morning with reconciliation, you can reconcile online or through a Facebook message, but how much more powerful to lock eyes and talk to the person, the physical and the tangible. The only way the church, the body of Christ, works out is in physical interaction, connection in reality, not virtual reality. And I just say that because it is so easy to get into false doctrine or to get addicted to something that's bad for your thought life or to end up way out in left field online when you're not engaging in person with the people and with the church as a manifested human beings, the members of the church. So we have to remember this going in. As we look at chapter 6, verse 1, the first thing we see, and you'll notice the subtitle sort of the sermon this morning, a restorative community. And this is a question I want you to ask yourself as a part of Valley Bible, are you contributing to, and is Valley Bible, a restorative community? Are we an oasis of human relationship where people come here because we are dictated by the fruits of the Spirit, they mark who we are, our love for each other, our restoring each other in sin, our humbling ourselves before the other person? That's the church. And sadly, a fact, both in the Bible as well as in the world around us, especially since the church has come on the scene, when people in the church do not humble themselves before the Holy Spirit and they run things according to their own personal agenda, typically the church dies. It's Christ's church. It's not my church. It's not your church. This is Jesus Christ's church. If the people in a local congregation are so in tune to the flesh fruits and so motivated by self-preservation and self-promotion instead of allowing the Spirit of Christ to come through, churches typically close their doors eventually. The thing we forget about, God's more powerful than us. Jesus is the head of the church, universal. And any congregation that's meeting that is not humbling themselves before the Holy Spirit, two things are going to happen. Sin's going to be confronted. Hopefully restoration is going to take place and things are going to move forward and the church will grow. Or, as happens sadly more times than not, and I just heard of another church that went through a split and died out because the leadership and some of the people in the church, I just found this out this week, they were running by the fruits of the flesh, not the fruits of the Spirit, and it was a trickle-down effect to the whole congregation. God shut the doors. It was a church of several hundred people. And it just sickens me to see this and hear this because this is the body of Christ. And yet, we minimize our relationships with each other. I'm not saying we, Valley Bible. I'm saying American Christians. Just so hear me out. The tendency is, the church is dying. When I went into ministry 10 years ago, I was warned not to because pastoring, not just youth pastoring, pastoring is a dying career in America. The next generation are leaving the church. People don't give to it willingly anymore. The next generation leaves and goes off and does their own thing. They're suspicious of church, just a general trend nationally. And basically the church is dying. So I've had several people asking me, why would you want to make that your full-time career if it's a dying career in America? Well, you go where God calls you. And you pray and hope for the best in that. So when we look at what Paul's describing, that should be the fruit of the Spirit-filled congregation, we seriously got to ask ourselves, are we in line with that? Elizabeth and I talked about it a little bit. I soundboarded off her, and both of us, and I'm not saying this just to say this to make you feel good about yourself, feel that the people in this church really are doing great from our assessment. My job as the pastor is to assess. is to look at things, look at people's lives, look at attitudes and hearts. Not judge you and say you're going to hell, but figure out how I got to teach. Why am I teaching Galatians right now? Because I want to make sure we're very, very clear on what the gospel message is, and especially these last two chapters, what it should be producing in our community. Because I think all Christians need reminders, myself included, all the time of what we should look like. So, as we look at this, notice in chapter 6, verse 1, the first thing Paul says here, if we're driven by the Holy Spirit and we're to watch out for each other, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The first part of verse 1. Several things to keep in mind here which have been misinterpreted from time to time. First, Paul is not talking about a person who's actively living in unrepentant sin. There are plenty of directives for church leadership. Matthew 18 is one of the main ones, where if there's unrepentant sin and the person is not humbly broken and being seeking forgiveness, that's different. That's not the context of this section. As the New Testament theologian Douglas Moo points out, certain kinds of sins and certain kinds of sinners, especially those who remain unrepentant, must be dealt with seriously, even to the point of excluding them from Christian fellowship. It's a very unpopular stand, but it's biblical. But many brothers and sisters whose sin is more inadvertent and who may already be feeling shame will be brought to forgiveness and restoration to fellowship through gentleness and humility. Harshness may simply drive them away forever. So we have to be discerning and careful. The second thing that we need to realize, the idea of being caught in sin here is when someone is sinning in the presence of another believer, like gossiping, slandering, cursing, an angry outburst, or some other behavior that's contrary to what he just got finished listing in chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit. So we know how we, as Christ's reflection, as image bearers of God and regenerated, reflecting the nature of Christ, should be acting toward each other and in our community. There's no gray area here. It's black and white. We must remember that the context of the verses has to do with living in Christ-centered gospel, not the works-based gospel. The Christian community is not to be seen as a self-righteous competition for who's more holy than anybody else, but a community tangibly marked by our love, humility, and gentleness for one another. Third thing to keep in mind about being caught in sin, which leads to the second point in the sermon this morning, it's important to recognize Paul calls mature Christians to gently restore those who are caught in sin, not judge and condemn them. Gently restore, not judge and condemn, in the context of the passage, which is everyday life together. Everyday life together, we should not be calling people out in sin and throwing them out of the church. That should be a rare instance. It should be. The spirit in which Paul wrote this command of restoring a brother or sister caught in sin in verse 1 actually cuts two ways. And I like the way the British biblical scholar J.M. Barclay explains this two-way cut in verse 1. Paul alternates between responsibility and accountability. Paul has begun with our responsibility to restore others. So, let's stick a pin in it. Think through that. Okay, how often have you had a conversation in gentleness and love and humility of a brother or sister that you've caught in sin, and they've been restored, and they've been repentant? Or how often have you observed somebody caught in sin and ignored it because you were afraid it would hurt the relationship, it would offend? Because we're not supposed to be out there like on a witch hunt, burning everybody at the stake. We're to be in love, saying, you know what, I'm just... And there is a difference, by the way, between judging and observing. Observing is you just observe the action, which is exactly the spirit of this scripture. So I observe you, you said this. I'm not judging your heart. I don't know where this came from. Only God can judge. I get that. But what's going on? Do you want to share? These kind of conversations, do these go on in our church with brothers and sisters? Brother to brother, sister to sister. Husband to wife, parent to kids. These kind of conversations go on. This is the kind of community that brings about not a witch hunt, self-righteous community, but a restorative, loving community. Anybody in here that thinks they're more righteous than anybody else got an issue, a major issue in your own heart, as we're going to get to later on in the sermon, because we're not a bunch of people comparing ourselves to others. We're comparing ourselves to the Word of God, self-assessment, which should bring brokenness and humility. I know how rotten a sinner I am. I'm the most rotten sinner I know. And we're going to see where Jesus actually taught that principle in Matthew a little further down. So, again, it cuts two ways. First, you who are spiritual, Paul begins with the responsibility to restore others. Now he reminds us that that as we do so, we're also accountable. So, first part of verse 1, you are spiritual, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That is each person in this room who's actually a Christian, it is your actual responsibility to restore sinners into right relationship with God and each other. Not go around judging and burning people at the stake and excommunicating them. Loving them and making sure we're honest. But it cuts two ways, as he says, because now Paul reminds us in the second part of verse 1 that as we do so, we are also accountable. We're also accountable. So verse 1, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Then keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. It cuts both ways. Just as I am to lovingly and gently call out sin as I see it, not as I perceive it, as I see it in love, I expect my brothers in Christ to call out sin they see in my life. Is it comfortable? No. It's hyper uncomfortable. And I have to make sure I'm not self-defensive when I hear it, but I need to be open to it. I depend on you to call out sin in my life. My number one call out is my wife Elizabeth. In gentleness and humility. Just remember that moving forward. But I expect my brothers in Christ, you know, Scott, Paul, Matthew, to name a few. Just, you know, if you see something in my life that really doesn't seem like a fruit of the Spirit, please connect with me on it. I need it. We are not designed to do this alone. God did not design the church as a bunch of independent, individual, small little groups of one or two people or one person soloing on this. That is not the church design, and that is not what we see modeled in the New Testament. It is families from a community, local family, getting together as the bigger family, the family of God, not just the blood family, the family of God, in order to use our fruits and gifts for each other to build each other up. For everybody who is not calling me out of my sin, if I have sin, they are doing a disservice to the church. It destroys the church. If I am in a sin that I'm blindsided about and not repent, and worst case, if I'm unrepentant on it, then I expect a call from John and Chuck. Hey, you're doing this. This has been brought to your attention. You're still doing this. You're still unrepentant. Because even though, yes, I'm the pastor here and there are responsibilities on my shoulders and the elders that is different than other responsibility, we're still under that same accountability rule. I'm not holier than thou. I'm not a pope. And the pope, actually, though he would disagree, is under the same accountability rule, according to the Bible. We're all accountable. So we shouldn't all just be pointing our fingers and analyzing and calling people out and threatening excommunication. That's not the spirit of this. The spirit is restorative, a community. Sin is cancer. Sin was seen in the Old Testament as an actual disease, treated like a contagion. If you have cancer, you're typically going to do something about it. When I was diagnosed with diabetes, I started doing stuff about it. I don't just go, oh, well, I'll just keep eating donuts. Yet, when we see a brother or sister in sin, oh, I want to maintain the friendship. I don't want to cause waves. Well, you're causing bigger waves than you realize by keeping it quiet. So the way we remain humble is by actively forgiving and restoring others in our fellowship while concurrently keeping watch on our own hearts, knowing we too are vulnerable to being caught in our own sins. It cuts both ways. Then Paul goes beyond describing the gospel-centered community as a place where sins are forgiven and restoration is taking place in verse 1 to go into verse 2. He states, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the way in which Paul states this is that the community of Christ should make burden bearing a common practice. Not a once off every 2 or 3 months. This should be a way that we're actually described. But how are we to understand this to the point of putting this into practice? Charles Spurgeon states in his commentary on this section of Galatians, he says, I have often found that men naturally draw a wrong inference when we talk about bearing one another's burdens. Quote, we are to help one another, therefore please help me. That's wrong reading of the scripture. The proper inference would be, we are to help one another, where's the man whom I am to help? Okay, if we're to be bearing burdens, man, I got all these burdens, where's the people coming in to help me in the church? It's not that way. It's outward. Oh, we're to bear one another's burdens. Who needs my help? I got my own burdens, so I'm going to expect somebody in the church is going to help me with my burdens. Now, here's the problem. I don't know anybody and never met anybody who can read minds. So if you can't communicate your burden to people and you're drowning under burdens and suffocating under burdens, personal burdens, you can't blame the church if you're not communicating it to the church. How are we supposed to know if you're burdened and how can we help? I love what Scott's said many a time. To deny help when you're under a burden is to deny us ministry and to be able to access and love you in a very tangible way. We can always ask the question of ourselves, do I enter into other people's lives with empathy and concern, taking on the sorrows and difficulties of those around me in such a way as to lighten their emotional and physical burdens? This can play out as simply being a shoulder to cry on or being available to someone to be a soundboard or encouragement, or can even be manifested in actual acts of service toward each other. How many of us feel like we are almost claustrophobically suffocating under spiritual burdens, emotional burdens, physical burdens, and we feel like we would be inconveniencing people to communicate it? You're actually sinning in that. You're not allowing the church to minister to you in that. We are commanded to share burdens and to go out. We were not designed to take it on ourselves. We were designed to need other people for help. I used to hate that idea. I hate it. I'm not going to anybody for help. But that's not how I was designed. Nobody's designed with all the gifts, not the fruits of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. Nobody has all the gifts of the Spirit. We're even told that. The Spirit chooses whom he will give gifts to. Some for teaching, some for administration, some for mercy, some for hospitality, and some for a greater faith and some for a lesser faith. We don't all have all the gifts. And the reason God brought you into this church, if this is your church, and you've committed to this church, to come to church once every couple of months, or to not really be involved in any of the ministries, and to not really know anybody and their burdens, you're not doing the church any service, you're hurting the church. Because God put you here to be a burden bearer, and to be somebody who can be held accountable and be accountable to others. So often I meet with people who they haven't really committed to a church, and well, they got a best friend that they confide in, but it's not someone who goes to their church. And I get it, and that's fine. But at the same time, the question then becomes, well, what's the need for church? God brings us together intentionally for a purpose. And it's just really sad, especially in our culture. As I said at the beginning, I mentioned all the other things that attack our culture. One of the big things is our independent spirit and the idea, the false idea, that we don't need church. It's an option. Well, how are you burying? Do you know of the burdens that are in this room right now? I know a lot of them because I'm the pastor and people call me and I love it. I'm fine with it. Bring them. But I can't take all your burdens. That's not how God intended pastors. There's a great article that I read this week. The purpose of pastors is to minister, teach the word through the teaching of the word of God, period. Yet how many people add on a whole lot of other things to the pastor that aren't part of the biblical requirement? And not say that I would love to minister and continue to minister to everybody, but are we ministering to each other in this? And how do we if we don't even have relationships with each other in the church? Again, I'm talking in general, not Valley Bible, but if we apply it as we must, we have to ask ourselves how well we're doing in this area. So the overall understanding of these last two verses is that all true believers need to be constantly seeking out and being in the lives in order to be empathetic and figure out how we can help each other. But we can only do that if you're willing to share your burden with the other person. It frustrates me when I hear people get angry at the church because they've been going through all this stuff and nobody's responded. And my first response, who did you call? Does anybody in the church know? And it gets kind of silent. Well, we haven't really shared. We didn't want to. It was embarrassing, blah, blah, blah. Whatever the excuse. I'm like, well, you can't hold that against church. They're not ignoring you and they're not neglecting you. We don't know and we can't read your mind. So this is where that humility comes in. We have to be humble enough to share when we're suffering and have the confidence to know it won't be held against us. You know, people in the church that their marriage is ready to dissolve, but they don't want people in church to know because then the people in the church will think, well, they don't have it all together, so they must not be spiritual. Well, if that's the case and what you think about our church, then is our church somehow communicating a self-righteous heart? So that you can't share your brokenness in our church because you feel like there's a one-upmanship and righteousness in the church. And if I don't have it all together, people look bad on me. Well, then those people that look bad on you got issues, not you. Yet that's why so many people don't share. And I want to make sure our church is not that church. We can share whatever's going on. You're not going to be judged. You're going to be loved. We're going to call you to repentance if that's needed in love and gentleness and humility and know that we could be right where you're at in this. And I'm, again, not talking about the unrepentant, hardened sinner. I'm talking about just life. Struggling through stuff. We all do. Is that our church? Is that where we're at? And then finally, Paul gives us a challenge to live together in humility. This is the whole point of verses 4 and 5 in this section. He's challenging the Galatian Christians to test the genuineness of their own work rather than judging others around them. Now, the false teachers, as I've been saying again and again throughout this series, have been coming in and saying, your works will determine if you're going to be saved, which automatically causes everybody looking at everybody else as a competition to see who's the most devout and holy Christian in the community. So all of this practical teaching he's giving at the end is counter to that self-righteous, works-based gospel. By works here, Paul is referring in general to the sum total of one's conduct and service to the Lord, not works to try to earn your salvation. Again, when he says to look at your own work and the genuineness of your own work, what he's talking about is the sum total of your life. It's the exact same thing he says in Ephesians 2:10, that you were created before the foundations of the world to do the work that God has given you to do. Not works, salvation-based, but work. Serving the Lord, doing kingdom work, whatever God has called you to do. Those are the kind of works Paul is telling us to analyze. And not everybody else's work in the church, your own work. It's a sobering warning, and it's reminding us that we will all be responsible for our own conduct and obedience to God one day, which is the meaning behind his final statement in verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. The implication then is before God. Whatever work you've done. And Christ has used the imagery, and we see it throughout the New Testament, that whatever your work is, it's metaphorically seen as treasure. And we know that there's a reality of crowns and treasures cast as well. But it's also been used as metaphor, that your treasures are going to be burned up or tested by fire. So what of your life to date is burned up and of no good? And what will remain on Judgment Day? You know, because you can't think of, well, I pursued my job and my career and I neglected church and family. How is that burned up? It's a metaphor. It's not like, well, your time of being selfishly pursuing your career will be represented by this wooden chair. And then this table will be the time that you and then you're burned up by fire. It's a metaphor. It's a word picture to help us understand how our work holds up under the scrutiny of God. So the overall understanding of these last two verses, and especially this warning at the end, is all true believers need to be constantly testing their own hearts and motives for the work that they do, because we all need to answer to the Lord one day for our own conduct. I'm not answering to my wife, my kids, anybody else. When I'm before God, I have to answer for me. And so should not our main concern be our own heart, our own motives, why we do what we do? And that's exactly what Paul's saying. I have a loving concern for what everybody else is doing because I want you to succeed in your relationship with God. But at the end of the day, I should have way more focus and concern about my own sin, my own heart motivations, and if they're in line with God, just like you should. You shouldn't be losing sleep over what I've done or not done all day. If you have confronted me in a sin or we've been working it out, you should be worrying and thinking and concerned about your own heart and your own sin and your own works. It's exactly what Paul means when he says that we should work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Not that, oh no, I hope I'm saved. It's, I may meet God today because I don't know what's going to come to pass. Are my accounts short? And how much of my work have I done for the Lord that he sent me apart to do? That should be a motivator in our life. This completely counters a works-based gospel community where everyone's trying to out-compete everybody else for God's attention, which was the culture Christ Jesus himself found in first century Judea. The religious power brokers at the time were the Pharisees. And I end with this, Matthew 7 verses 1 through 5, where Jesus confronts the judging, self-righteous heart of the Pharisees. He says, "Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes." What's the priority? Before you go restoring other people, you humble yourself and see what issues you got to deal with before you move into somebody else's life. That's Jesus Christ himself saying this. So how does our gospel-centered life here at Valley Bible Chalet measure up in light of this morning's message? To answer this, we need to look at our own hearts, our own fruits of the Spirit, our own relationships with each other. Are we a fellowship that is restorative and forgiving, or are we judgmental and condemning? Are we a fellowship that shares one another's burdens, or are we too self-absorbed to even know what the burdens of our fellow brothers and sisters are that they're struggling under? These are questions that we have to answer honestly before God. He is always working in his people, us, to form us into his son's image. And the more we humble ourselves before him, the more effective our lives become to serve him. This is the first aspect of what Paul is ending Galatians with, this gospel-centered community and what we should look like. For me, it's convicting. It's always convicting because I got a lot to work on in my own heart and life. And again, Elizabeth and I have just talked about it, honestly. And one of the neat things about our church here is that we're so small. That's a very powerful advantage over big churches. The guy, the engineer I was working with yesterday, goes to another church in town that has over probably close to 6,000 people in it. And I said, "Hey, I've got this guy, this guy, this guy, and I'll go to your church." He goes, "Oh, I've never met him because we got 3 services in the morning, 1 at night, 1 on Saturday, so we've never run into him, so I have no idea." Yet they work with each other. They connect for construction work and things. But he didn't know what church he went to. And I said, "Well, the church I'm at, we've got 50, 60 people on a high attendance a day." And the people I tell, they're like, "Man, how awesome." The cool thing about it, we get to know each other. We can get to know each other and how to help each other and how to minister to each other and how to pray for each other. It's not an overwhelming task at this church for me to get to know all of you. You're about right here the size of my old youth group. My old youth group was about 40, 45 kids. when I was youth pastor at chapel. This is about the size of my youth group at Chapel by the Sea. Not difficult to get to know people here. Yet, I know probably 30% of you pretty well. Not well, but pretty well. 30% of you. And it's not that I want everybody to come to me and share their whole life story or anything else. It's a matter of God working on our hearts to get us to open up to each other where we need it and to live life together. Relationally, pastors can't connect relationally with more than about 80 to 90 congregants. Once a church reaches 100 congregants, typically you got to bring in a second salaried pastor to take care of the congregation, to meet the needs of the people. We're at 50 to 60. So I think that I have the capacity to minister to you all and hang out with you and pray for you. So anyway, I just want to encourage us. We're in a very awesome situation. Smaller church, not difficult to reach out to each other at this level. So let's pray.